This is our third session on topic of marriage, and I'm not sure whether you are heading toward thinking about getting married or, oh man, marriage is such a difficult thing. I'm not sure whether I want to get into that. I don't know where you stand, but can I just remind you this? If this is from God, marriage is a good thing. Okay? And I have ministered to maybe 60 couples over the years who I officiated their wedding and prepared their wedding. And one of the first things that I tell them is marriage is a good thing and don't let anybody tell you otherwise. It's from God. Do you think he will try to manipulate you and enslave you with this? Absolutely not. God is good, and what do you say? One more time. God is good all the time. Well, marriage is from God. So God, marriage is a good thing. And can I also tell you, if it is from him, you need him. You understand that? You need him. Don't think marriage is mine and God's going to help my marriage to improve it. That's not how it is, right? You're completely off if you think like that. Marriage is from him, through him, and for him. And if it is because it is from him and through him and for him, it is for his glory. And in that context, you find happiness. And they are not in contradiction. Glory of God and true happiness of you human beings are not two different things. Okay, so I think that's what was established by last two sessions. We talked about the origin of marriage, right? And then we talked about last week, what is the basic nature of marriage, essence of marriage? The topics look so big and boring, but I find as I'm preparing this week, I thought, wow, we are jumping really into it right now. Okay, and I hope that's where you are, and you come with that kind of heart today. So today, I titled the message, The Design of Marriage. If there is an origin, okay, if there is a basic nature, there is a design of marriage. If there is a design of marriage, that means there is a designer, someone who designed it. So logical, isn't it, right? So when you think about the design of marriage, and I want to begin by telling you a story. There is a famous English philosopher named Anthony Flew. I don't know whether you heard of him. He's like the guru of atheism for like in 20th century. And he was widely considered the world's most influential atheistic philosopher, author, and debater. And he's an Oxford University professor, dedicated 50 years of his life defending and writing about atheism. He's hardcore, okay? And he's an English philosopher, and he wrote about 30 books on the topic. And he was seen as the intellectual giant in the atheist community. But I'm telling you this story because something happened to him. Something changed. In December of 2004, news came out that Anthony Flew had abandoned his atheism. Okay? Now, that's a very difficult thing to do, right? After concluding, God must exist. And what happened? How did that happen? Someone who is as hardcore, so like, you know, gung-ho about his belief, what happened? In his book titled There Is a God and How the World's Most Notorious Atheist Changed His Mind, it was published in 2007, he wrote, I now believe there is a God. I now think the evidence thus points to a creative intelligence. Creative with capital C, intelligence with capital I. referring to God's intelligence. Okay? He's just kind of given up because of this intelligence he sends. Okay? Almost entirely because of the DNA investigation. Okay? What I think the DNA material has done is that it has shown by the almost unbelievable complexity of the arrangements which are produce something called life. You know, when I was in college, I was a biochem major before I went to dental school. And when I was taking biochemistry, I felt the same, actually, studying double helix and chromosomes of a one cell and has the map and the power from going from one cell zygote to fully grown human being. Can you even imagine that? You know, I was thinking about that. How is that even possible? For those of you who took biology and biochemistry know, you know, double helix and DNA is like sequence of four nucleotides, right? A, G, C, T, something like that. And it's a perfect sequence to produce enzyme, produce amino acid, produce protein, produce organ, produce living life, producing human being. How is that even possible? What makes your heart to beat 70 times a minute? Where is the energy coming from? There is no answer, simply no answer. Scientifically, no answer. I know there is an SA node, and there is an AV node, and there is an action potential that goes from SA node to, you know, AV node. Does that explain that there is that unstopping energy that flows from your own heart for next 70, 80 years? You know, I was thinking when I was in college, I was like, this doesn't make sense at all. And how could someone's, like, you know, from one cell, someone could become from one cell to complex human being, and it's everything is mapped out on something called DNA, right? And that's what he saw. That's what he saw. That almost unbelievable complexity of the arrangements which are produce something called life. That intelligence must have been involved in getting these extraordinary diverse elements to work together. This intellectual giant, atheist, just kind of gave up. There's got to be someone who is so intelligent, and that intelligent was involved. Can you think with me? If the human body and life is so complex, if someone has created that human being and mapped it out on a small thing called double helix DNA, he must be smarter and more intelligent than human beings, right? In his book, There Is a God, How World's Most Notorious Atheist Changed His Mind, 2007. I just found this story so interesting. I want to introduce another person, Francis Crick. And those of you who took biochemistry, you will remember his name. Crick and another person are the two scientists who discovered DNA and have observed the complexity of DNA, and estimated that, listen to this, the odds that intelligent life exists, that's human being, on the earth as a result of non-directed process, in other words, by chance, is 1 in 10 to the 10 billionth power. I don't know how he calculated that. I have no idea, but you get the message. 1 in 10 to the 2 billionth power. You understand that, right? One of the main arguments for God's existence is the origin of life. If there was ever a time there was nothing, And there cannot be something, because nothing cannot create something. So if you think about the beginning of the beginning of the beginning, how did the world came into existence, let alone the complexity and the galaxy and the cosmos, right? One of the main, I think, really compelling argument of existence of God is origin of life. And the other one is, and I love it, the complexity of human life. I don't know, a couple of years ago, we went over things like that. Human optic system, human eyes, is incredibly complex, okay? And human nerve system, endocrine system, cardiovascular system, right? You name it. I mean, I was a dentist and I studied dentistry for 4 years in dental school. Extremely complex. And where is the power coming from, right? It's on the DNA, okay, so it is in the DNA, but where is that life and the power, actual power to grow and reproduce and transform coming from? Where is that coming from, right? So what we are trying to say is, if there is a intelligence that was involved from a zygote to the full human body in 9 months, there is a God that intelligence must have been involved, Anthony Flew. In other words, there is a designer. There is a designer. That's what I'm trying to get at. Marriage design looks simple to you, but it involves very complex human beings, right? There is someone who must be more intelligent or wise, that's a biblical description, God who is wise than complexity of human life. Who would possibly fit that qualification? Anthony Flew? Anthony Fauci? Albert Einstein? Francis Crick? I don't know, you name one. I don't think so, not even close. There is only one person, Scripture says, that fits the qualification, and that is all-wise, all-knowing, all-powerful, only self-existent, great I Am. And His name is Yahweh, and His name is Jesus. His name is Jesus. Okay? So we're talking about origin of marriage and design of marriage. Are there a relationship between the two? And obviously, of course, if someone originated it, someone who created it, someone who made it, and there's got to be design to it, and they are not unrelated. They are definitely related, right? God, out of His infinite intelligence and wisdom, He planned it. Marriage is something He planned, He thought of. And He made it, and He created it, and He designed it. So don't you think you know really well apart from Him? It just doesn't make sense at all, right? And it is highlighted in the very beginning of the book of the Scripture, the book of Genesis. Okay, so we go back to Genesis 2:18, okay? After the prohibition, after God created men, and basically you could eat from any of the trees in the garden, but there is only one tree that you should not eat of. That's the tree of knowledge of good and evil. When you eat of it, you will surely die. Prohibition, okay? Only one tree. God is not a stingy person. You could have everything except this one tree. Right after that, verse 18 says, "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him.'" And I want you to know, the way God made men, which is not good for him to be alone, is the design of God. It's the design of God. It's not a mistake, but it is a design of God. Okay? Now, if you could just put aside all your personal, cultural, subjective feelings and opinions aside for a moment, and if you listen to what is being shared here today, and think about God as designer, what He's doing in the scripture, and you will find it amazing. He designed men. It is not good for Him to be alone. Okay? That's the design of God. God created men, a male, according to His image or our image. Remember we talked about that? God exists, always exists as us. God is us. Always in community, in relationship, loving, relating. And that's how you're made. That's how you're made. That's God's design. Okay? It means men are created to be in relationship with others like God is. Okay, triune God is. You are made to be in relationship with your maker. Apart from it, you're not going to have a great marriage. I'm just being very, very straightforward and hopefully logical to you. You are not going to have a great marriage because it's His house. You're coming into His house, and apart from it, there is no way you're going to have a great marriage, okay? And you are made to have relationship with your spouse and your friends and families and your church and other people who are created in the image of God. That is why it is not good, as opposed to everything else. It is good, and it is not good is God's malediction. Okay? And the malediction is the opposite antonym of benediction. What does that word mean, benediction? Bene. Okay? It means blessing. God's blessing. Then malediction means God's curse. It is not good for man to be alone. You know when you desire to be alone? When sin dominates your life. You're going to see it in Genesis chapter 3. Okay, so what did he do for men? It is not good for men to be alone. So God, therefore, I will make. God is going to make a woman. That's God's design. There is a male and then there is a female according to His design. Okay, I will make him a helper fit for him. Do you follow? It may sound very, very redundant and simple, but I think this is so profound. He designed male, and then He designed female. You guys look very not excited. Could you show me some excitement? God created male, and God created female, and that was His design with His incredible intelligence. Something you and I cannot handle. Can you handle DNA? Anthony Flew can't. Anthony Fauci can't. I don't think one out of 10 to the 2 billionth of chance. But He handles it. And He designed it, male and female, to complete each other as a lifetime companions. That's His design. Okay? That's the first thing I want to share with you. It's His plan. It was His design. It was His intelligence to make a woman and a man to be united and to complete each other as a lifetime companion. I don't know whether you get the blessing when you hear a statement like that. How many of you feel, wow, that's such a blessing? Can you say amen? It is a blessing because that's the way He made you. Because you are created in the image of God. And God is because always us, a man and a woman. And if you notice, I am very deliberately focusing on those two words. Men and a woman was the design as companions of lifetime. A man for Him, a woman for Him, a woman to complete Him. That's why we desire to know and we desire to be known. That's why we desire to love and to be loved. If you look deep inside of your heart, you desire to be known. If nobody recognizes you, how do you feel? You walk into a room with 50 people and nobody even recognizes you and even say hello to you. Nobody recognizes your presence. How would you feel? You would feel horrible, actually. Right? Deep inside, we desire to be known. I want someone to know me. Really know me. And I want to know someone. I want someone to really love me. And I want to love someone. That's how you're made. Okay? That's how you're made. I'll be sharing more in detail when we go over the roles of husband and wife, but a wife, God designed and made as a suitable helper. Helper fit for him. Okay? Not as an inferior person, because equal being. Men and women are equal being. And God is not a male nor female, by the way. He's spirit. But out of his image, male and female came out. So there is that maleness and femaleness in God. Okay? Let's make that clear. They are equal in essence, equal in nature. Just as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, equal being, but different economy or function. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Same thing, male and female, equal being out of the image of God, but different economy. As a man, a male, as a woman, who are created for him, to complete him. Okay? Not as an inferior person. So God said, I will make him a suitable helper. Then God led all the animals to parade before Adam. This is before woman was created. Okay? And all the animals passes by. And Adam looks at elephants. Oh, that's not my helper. And Adam looks at German Shepherd. Oh, that's not my helper. Human beings love dogs, but that's not my helper. And all these animals passes by, the apes and monkeys. Oh, that's not my helper. And Bible says in verse 20, chapter 20, but for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him among the animals. Animals and pets, living with animals and cats and dogs, will not fulfill your deep longing of companionship. It cannot. It cannot and it will not. So what did God do? Then God created a woman in a very distinctive way. That was his design. We need to pay attention to that. How did God make men? Men was created out of the dust, created in the image of God, and God actually breathed life into it. Remember? That's how men is created. What about the woman? I think it is very interesting for you to know how woman was created. And there is a reason why this is clearly kind of like highlighted in the Bible. This is how God created woman, and that's his design. How did he do that? Verse 21 says, so Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. First, general anesthesia and surgery. Okay? And while he slept, God took one of his ribs, okay, and closed up and placed with flesh. And the rib, one rib, that the Lord God has taken from the man, he made into a woman. Okay? I don't know whether you knew this, but would you picture with me? A woman means taken out of men. And it's only one rib. Figuratively, literally, medically, I'm not sure. But all things are possible with God. But that's how God created a woman, very distinctively. Let me pause. I don't know whether you like that or not. Oh, that sounds like such a way to put women down. No, it's not. It's not. It is not. Right? But that's how God distinctively created a woman. Woman came out of men. And later on, when you get married and you get cleave back to men, and you become one flesh. And that makes sense mathematically, right? That's God's intelligence. Okay? I find this is fascinating. It's so profound. This is the intelligence of God who is smarter than DNA. Do you realize? Okay? So, with that one rib, Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. When you go to a wedding, who brings the bride to the groom? It is the father, right? And that represents this first father God brings the woman to the man. Very, very symbolic. Very, very meaningful thing. Okay? So Adam, when he saw the woman, he was ecstatic, right? He was so happy and satisfied. You know, he couldn't find that among the animals, among the shepherds, or among the or monkeys or apes. But one woman who came out of her and someone that God has designed and created, when he saw her, and he was ecstatic and excited, so deeply satisfied. And then Bible says, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And that is the key text of institution or giving of marriage from God. Okay? That's the design of a woman. Took one rib out of the man, and the rib he made it into woman. And that is why he made her, and that's the design, symbolic, distinctive, and deeply meaningful. You know why? I thought of two reasons. Number one, then they really meant to be together. Because a woman came out of her, out of him, now they are together. They're really meant to be together. Secondly, I thought they really add up to one flesh. It really does. Two persons, but one flesh. Just like three persons and one God. Do you see the correlation? Do you see the parallelism here? Okay, so for the rest of the hour, I want to just focus on three words from verse 24. Leave. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother. Okay, and then the second one is, and after leaving, hold fast. And the word is cleave. We talked about this last word, this amazing biblical word that describes God, God of covenant, and become one flesh. So leave, cleave, and one flesh. Can you picture with me? This is the way God designed marriage. You got to leave your mother and father to become one flesh. And in between, you must cleave to your wife. You get that? Leave your mother and father to become one flesh, oneness, one life. And that takes cleaving. Okay? So let me begin. Leave your mother and father. Let's begin with leave. And can I just tell you, this is a fundamental to establish oneness in your marriage. If the husband or the wife do not leave your mother and father, you are not going to have a good marriage. Okay? Fundamental. As a patriarchal society, the biblical world, it was the woman usually who would leave their home and come to men. Okay, come to men, and lived with the family of the husband, because it was a patriarchy society. So it is not necessarily the physical leaving. It's not that. But it means more emotional dependency, allegiance, material, financial, even spiritual dependency of leaving the parents, and you must become one with your spouse. That's the way God designed it. Apart from it, you're not going to have a strong marriage. In fact, your marriage will struggle. I could give you stories about that. You know, as children, when children are born, we are dependent upon our parents for everything, isn't it, right? Parents need to do everything. Material, non-material things in life, food, shelter, clothing, money, as well as emotional stability, support, godly values, spiritual growth. You need everything until you are ready. Everything from the parents, right? But when a baby is born, as the doctor cuts the umbilical cord from the mother, so you must cut the umbilical cord of dependency and allegiance to your parents when you get married. That's God's design. How many of you heard of this? Maybe you have, maybe you didn't, right? But this is the first principle, God's principle, who is more intelligent than DNA, right? He's telling his people, you must leave your mother and father, okay? If not, you will severely undermine the interdependent relationship, that oneness that you need to create between husband and wife. It's just not going to happen. Between you and your wife, there is mother-in-law with money attached. Money usually means control. Money doesn't come with nothing. That's why when I minister to couples who are getting married, getting money from your parents is okay, pending, it must be understood that you need to leave your mother and father. That's why I don't recommend it, okay? I don't recommend it. I could tell you stories. When money is involved from parents, marriage is compromised because there is someone in between you and your spouse because money is attached, control is attached. Okay? So you need two types of surgery of leaving. Okay? First surgery is severing of the cord of dependency. Cut your umbilical cord. This means choosing not to rely on your parents for material, emotional support. In other words, including financial support. In other words, the wedding day is the 4th of July. Okay, to a man who is getting married, and a declaration of independence. That's God's design. When you get married, you're no longer, okay, tied emotionally and financially and materially to your parents. That's God's design. I'm going to give you an example story, okay? And the second surgery is the severing of the cord of allegiance, okay? It sounds almost cruel to your parents, but it's not. It really is not. Before the wedding day, the most significant relationship in your life, in one's life, is of course with your mother and father, right? They provided everything. You came from them, okay? The most important relationship, most significant relationship is with your mother and father, but during the ceremony of wedding, that priority must transform, and it is being transformed. Okay? You should continue to honor your parents, but your priority must now become your spouse. That's the most important, significant person in your life. It's not your mother. It's not your mother-in-law. It's not your father. It's not your father-in-law. You leave them. You cut the cord of allegiance. And my allegiance and loyalty is to my spouse. Okay? The first and foremost loyalty and love is to your spouse. Some of you look a little bit shocked. Some of you look, no, that cannot be true. Some of you look, upset. I know a lot of different emotions go through your mind because you may have certain feeling towards your mother. You may have certain feeling towards your father. Without me, she won't be able to survive. Without me, he will collapse. I don't know. I don't know how you feel about your parents. So leaving your parents and my allegiance changes to my spouse, that's like a betrayal, you feel like. No, it's not. That's God's wisdom. Then you, when your spouse, could really honor your mother and father. Apart from that, you will not. Let me just tell you a story. Many years ago, one of my colleague, actually my wife's friend, married this man, and they lived in New Jersey. And he would go to work, and he would come home late every night. So, like, wife asked, like, why are you coming home late every night? And it so happened that he would, after work, he would go to his mother first. Okay, and have dinner there, and spend time with mom, and then come home, right? In other words, he was a mama's boy. Oh, you laugh, but there are so many people like that, right? And so she felt, wow, you know, she felt, is he closer to her, or is he close to me? She was always wondering. Guess what happened to the marriage? It doesn't exist anymore. It's just not going to work, people. Okay? This design of leaving your mother and father is foundational to establish your oneness with your parents. Both you as bride and the groom and your parents, both parents. I wish parents are here. Because they don't give up. You understand that? It's going to ruin your marriage. You're going to have to explain to them, right? Both you and your parents must recognize this shift is the design of God in loyalty and love. Okay? The act of leaving from one's parents is absolutely foundational to establish oneness. Because if mother gets involved, if the father gets involved, it's not one. It's like, I don't know. It's not good. That's why God's wisdom is to leave your mother and father. In other words, for a healthy, fruitful, God-designed marriage, this leaving is indispensable, and that is the beginning of oneness of husband and wife. By severing and leaving the mother and father, I feel bad, you know, because it sounds so cruel. That's the wisdom of God. The second thing, going, leave your mother and father, going toward one flesh, one life, you need cleave. We talked about this word last week, okay? You, man needs to cleave to his wife. And that cleave is a covenantal word. And that's from the God of covenant. So do you see why you need Jesus in your marriage? Without Jesus, you won't be able to cleave to your wife. You're not going to be faithful to your wife. You're not going to be faithful to your husband. It's all your faithfulness is going to be contingent upon your partner's faithfulness. That's everybody's, you know, a way of doing marriage. But Christian marriage is not like that. Okay? Cleave is a covenantal word. And we talked about this in the essence of marriage, very nature of marriage, which stems from God himself. That's why we need the Lord, right? And the word means to glue together and to cement together. I find this word funny. I'm glued to my wife. Cement. And guess who cemented us together? God did. Right? God did. Matthew chapter 19 says, what God has joined together, what God has cleaved together, what God has dabak together, let no man separate. There's something divine thing happen when you get married. Husband and wife are glue and cementing together. by God, God of covenant. Covenant is an, remember, agreement, contract between two parties, and to be true and loyal to one another, right? Until death, to the end, with the agreement, which we call the stipulations. If you break the stipulations, there's going to be curse. If you keep the stipulations and agreements, there's going to be blessing. That's the covenant. And where do we see that in the scripture? God himself. Jeremiah chapter 1, we talked about this, right? God graciously cleaved and made covenant with his people. People who are totally not worthy. So it's covenant is grace. God is God of grace. God of covenant grace. He's going to be true and loyal to his people regardless of their loyalty toward him. That's the story of the Bible, isn't it? That's why in our marriage, we need grace, and that comes from Jesus. There's no other place. Without Jesus, you're going to be fighting. You're going to be picking at each other. You're going to be, and you may laugh, but you're going to try to kill each other. Because you try to find only God can provide from your spouse, and you're going to drive each other crazy. That's why people are fighting all the time. Right? So this covenant is signed or cut or sworn by taking the vow. That's what the vow is. You know, people say, you know, marriage is not, wedding is not that important. It's just the formality. People just don't know what they're talking about. Standing before God and making the vow is the most important part. You are making a agreement, swearing to one another in front of God and in front of the assembly, parents, family, and the church. And basically, we're going to be loyal to each other for the rest of our lives. You don't think that's important? Of course it's as important. Only problem is you don't mean it. People don't mean it because they don't have Christ in their heart. Right? Let's talk about a vow. Talk about the vow for a moment. Okay? Vow or an oath you take is one of the most solemn responsibilities ever given to humankind. You don't want to stand there and take a vow if you don't mean it. I'm going to be true to and loyal to her, loyal to him, no matter what happens in our lives. And I swear to God, that's what you're doing. So help me, oh God. That's what you're doing. Are you ready? Ready for that? Did you mean that? I hope so, right? It's not present feeling. I love her. She's beautiful. She's my rock. And she's my salvation. No, no, no. That's not vow. That's your feeling at this moment. Vow is not about present emotion or feeling. Vow is for future. I will to love her no matter what happens to her. I will to love him no matter what happens to him. In sickness, in health, in adversity and prosperity. Right? That's what you're doing. You know, marriage vow or covenant involves mainly three things. We promise three things. Number one, I'm going to stay married throughout my life. It's a permanent relationship, exclusive relationship. Remember that? Don't you think about prenuptial agreement? And many, many marriages break down within 2 years. Most of the reason is finance. Money. Does that make sense? Isn't it kind of sad? You promise to marry to your spouse throughout your life. And second thing you are promising is, I'm going to be true and loyal to him. I'm going to be true and loyal and loving her for the rest of my life. And third thing you're mentioning is, we're going to maintain our sexual fidelity. Okay. Therefore, vow and covenant is not so much the declaration of the present love, which we cannot rely upon, but we are relying upon future willing to love, just as God promised to love you, right? No matter what takes place in our lives, in my relationship to you, and to one another. I'm going to be there, and I'm going to be there for you. That's what you're promising. It's the commitment. That's the commitment. Okay, are you pretty true and loyal person in general? Do you think you are, do people think you are a loyal person, true and loyal person? I am not taunting you. I'm not. I'm really asking you. Do people see you as a loyal and true, true person? Or do you fade away easy? I don't know, where do you stand? That's why we need Jesus. From what I have seen in ministry and life, people are not that faithful. I'm sorry, but they're not. They're not. People are very fickle, very self-centered. Should anything happen that's going to harm you, they run away. Is that what you want from your spouse? Absolutely not, right? It's going to devastate your life. We need Christ bad, Christ in our marriages. All of these are so opposite to our culture, but it's not just culture, it is your nature. You don't want that kind of commitment. You know why? Because we are so self-centered. We don't want any commitment. We desire to be alone. We desire to be the king. We call that autonomy, which is the sinful nature. Until that is redeemed by the power of the blood of Jesus Christ, you're not going to have a strong marriage. You're not going to have a strong marriage. You can't. Okay. But to hold fast, dabak, cleaving, is the design of God. That's the design of God, people. In our complexity, that's the design of God. To be committed to one another for good through an unbreakable pledge or vow of fidelity and devotion. It is the irrevocable, permanent, exclusive relationship. So help me, O God, right? Help me, O God. Why? Because that's who God is. It came from Him. It's His idea. Can we do this? Yes, if you cleave to Jesus. If you dabak to Jesus. Apart from Him, you're pretty much on your own, which is going to be an impossibility. Okay? Lastly, so we leave our mother and father, we cleave and become one flesh. And you say, whew, yes, okay? You know, figuratively, a woman was taken out of men, one rib, so it's going back to men and women coming together, and it becomes one flesh. Figuratively, mathematically, it makes sense, one flesh. So when we say one flesh, people think of sexual union. Yes, it is sexual union, which is the outcome of cleaving together, but not that is not everything. It's much deeper, much more, intimate relationship. Can I just explain it by quoting Dr. Lewis Evans, Jr., who wrote about the term one flesh, and this is what one flesh means. One flesh in marriage is not just a physical phenomenon, but a uniting of totality of two persons and personalities. In marriage, we are one flesh spiritually, starting with vow, right? And we are economically one flesh by sharing. Logistically, by adjusting time and agreeing on the disbursement of all life resources, right? And experientially by trudging through the dark valleys, standing victoriously on the peaks of success. You go through dark times and good times together. Okay? And lastly, sexually, by bonding our bodies together. That's what it means to be one flesh. It's not just physical, but it involves spiritual oneness, economic oneness. People ask me, should we have two different accounts? I'm like, why bother getting married? Right? You're supposed to become one. Right? Logistically together. You don't make your own schedules. I'm going out, I'm doing this, I'm buying that. You don't do that. Logistically together. Experientially together. Going through good times and bad times together. You know, Ellen and I married for 33 years. I just lost my mind for a second. 33 years, okay. And we have experienced death and birth and sickness. And of course, so much joy together. But we went through together for 33 years. By the grace of God, right? Oneness, people. And I would add one flesh, one more thing, one important thing. I would add that one flesh between husband and wife means one simple, grand purpose in life together. Without it, you're not going to be united. I guarantee. That's why you do not want to marry someone who's not, living for the Lord. That's what the Bible is teaching. Because you will have a very different worldview and purpose in life. How could you possibly have one purpose together? And without one purpose together, you're not going to have the same direction together. Same values together. Same worldview together. So I think this is so important that I would add one flesh means, one life means, one simple, grand purpose of life together for simply living for something that matters and eternally. And living for Christ and Christ alone. And I really believe in that. So it is the uniting of the totality of two persons and two personalities becoming one life together. And that is why sex outside of the marriage is so destructive. Can I just emphasize? I was reading Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy it says, if you have sex before your wedding, even the betrothed ones, take them and God told them to stone them, kill them. I was like, wow. You know, we say homosexuality, we say all these sexual sin. But what about premarital sex? Bible says, go stone them. Deuteronomy. You know, people think it's a degree of sin. No. It's so destructive because sex meant to be within the parameters of marriage with that kind of commitment. I'm 100% yours and you're 100% mine. If you're not ready to do that, you shouldn't. Because can you imagine the people that you have relationship with, you will never forget in your life. You will never forget. It's indelible. Only by grace, you will be able to overcome it. But it's going to be there. Stain will be there. Right? Without that kind of committed relationship, to desire and will to unite of the totality, it creates all kinds of trouble. And I'm going to talk about this in sexuality. Okay? This is what it means. Without you desire to give your 100%, I'm going to be true and loyal to you, and you just use that person's body, manipulating her, manipulating him. That's a horrible thing. It's a horrible thing. Don't take this lightly, people. That's why sex outside of marriage is destructive. And if you read the Bible, especially the New Testament, one of the first things that you will not inherit the kingdom of God is sexual immorality, sexual sin. Every sin is outside of your body, 1 Corinthians says, but sexual sin is within your body, which is the temple of Christ. If you're living in sexual sin, Christ cannot cohabit. What does that mean? Right? But that's not the main topic for today. But that's the design of marriage, people. God designed it for your happiness. In our complexity. People think it, this is simple. But human beings are not simple organism. We are very complex. Created with creative intelligence and wisdom of God. And therefore, his design of marriage is very simple, but it involves that kind of complexity. Okay? Marriage is given by God for the happiness and welfare of mankind. And its design was given, and the design and essence flows from God himself. I'm just keep reminding you, if you want to have a good marriage, you need the Lord, right? That, of course, is to say he greatly cares about your marriage. Because if your marriage is ruined, man, your life is ruined. Pretty much, right? Your heart is broken. Your kid's heart is broken. I told you, your parents' heart is broken. I talked to one of my relatives today who went through his son's divorce 2 years ago. And he's in 80s, and his heart is aching. I sensed it when I talked to him. He's in his 80s. His son just went through divorce, and he's 50 years old. My brothers and sisters, marriage will begin by your life cleaving to Jesus. You see that, right? You need to cleave to Jesus. Otherwise, you won't be able to love your spouse. You won't be able to be faithful to your spouse. You can't, right? By uniting and cleaving with Jesus, he's going to redeem and transform your heart. That's why I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. My life, I no longer live, by the standards, but it is by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. We need to be cleaved to Jesus so that you'll be able to love your spouse. So come to Jesus and surrender. Okay? And your marriage hangs on it. Let's pray.